Morning, everyone. Very, very, very nice to be with you and have the joy and privilege of sharing God's Word with you. Now, I've just started at our own chapel at home a series on the Wednesday nights, six messages, and we're beginning with God beyond question. We hope to consider God beyond comparison, God beyond comprehension, God beyond imagination, God beyond description, and God beyond earthly delights. Now, if that's the case, if that's where we're heading, why begin with God beyond question? For the simple reason, folks, if you and I at this point in our lives, if we're still in doubt of God, if we're still questioning Him, if we're still uncertain about what He says is really true, if that's the case with us, then quite honestly, the other studies, they really don't matter. What does it matter to me if God's all-wise if I don't believe Him? What's it matter if He's almighty if I don't rely on His power? See, those things don't matter if I still question God, if I'm still dubious, if I'm still uncertain, unclear. Now, just to clarify, folks, it is not wrong at all. In fact, it's quite acceptable when you and I wonder at God. It's not wrong that we fail to understand God's a little bigger, He's a little greater than you and I. It's not, folks, there's lots of people on earth who intellectually can absolutely bury me with a shovel, so it's not surprising that God's greater than my thoughts than other things. But folks, it is wrong when we go beyond a misunderstanding or a failure to understand. It's wrong when we go beyond and doubt God or criticize God for what we maybe think He does or doesn't do. When I say God is beyond question, what I'm intimating is this, is that God is above scrutiny, and even more, He's beyond suspicion. Beyond suspicion. Now, sadly, if you read the Old Testament and consider the children of Israel in the Old Testament, what do you find? They are constantly doubting God. Though they've seen incredible miracle after miracle, they have abundant proof, and yet they doubt God and question Him and are critical of what He does and doesn't do. So all this, folks, brings you and I to Job chapter 40. If you'll turn with me, please, to my beloved book of Job, which I love so much. Job chapter 40, and in chapter 40, we are in the middle of God questioning Job. Very, very quickly, Job, we're told in chapter 1, verse 1, is an incredibly pious and godly and a good man, and yet God brings some incredibly severe trials on his life. Job's friends come along to so-called comfort him. They don't do a very good job. Job finally in chapter 31 says the words of Job are ended. He says, hey, I'm done talking. We're not getting anywhere. Done talking. So a young guy named Elihu shows up, and he has some insightful things to say. But starting in chapter 38, God steps on the scene and says, Job, we're going to have a talk. I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. So here at chapter 40, we're in the middle of God speaking to Job. Verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I'll not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Quite a scenario we find ourselves considering this morning. Now, folks, as I've mentioned, the Lord took Job through what could be called nothing less than absolutely horrendous, unspeakable circumstances. And the Bible doesn't apologize that God did that. Chapter 42 makes clear these things came about because the Lord brought them into Job's life, and it was completely understandable for Job to say, hey, I wonder why, I wonder what's going on, I wonder how long. But at times he went beyond that, and was critical of God or very displeased with what he was doing. We need to learn a little lesson right there, folks. Very often, when you and I fail to understand things, that becomes the root of our displeasure or doubt of God. On the basis of not understanding why this has happened or where this is going or when it will end, on that basis, we go from there very quickly, very easily, to doubting and great displeasure or criticism with God. And God is here taking Job to task for that. Look at verse 2 again. Shall a fault finder, Job, that's what you're doing. You're contending, you're finding fault with who? The Almighty. You're arguing with God. Job had said earlier in chapter 13, he says, I desire to speak to the Almighty. I want to argue my case with God. Well, he got his chance, folks. And God took him up on that. Job isn't the only one to have these troubles. The psalmist cried, when will you comfort me? How long must I endure? We all feel that way at time and circumstances. And folks, after Job has been confronted and questioned by God, he does confess. We saw that in verses 3 to 5. Well, you think, hey, it's all over. God's spoken to him and Job, hey, realizes he's wrong and he said so, all over and done with. No, not quite. You see, folks, it's not a light matter to criticize God. And as it's not a light matter to criticize the Almighty, so it's not a light matter to be questioned by him either. You see, even though Job is here confessed, God's not done. Verse 6, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, I'm not done. Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you and you're going to make it known. Now why? Why didn't God just accept his little confession? Why not? Because of what it says in verse 8. Because here's what Job has done and here's what you and I do in similar circumstances. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be right? You see, folks, Job's contentions of verse 2, they've turned into condemnations by the time we get to verse 8. And when you and I, folks, when we doubt God, we actually dethrone him. Now you might say, Andy, you've taken this a little too far. You've taken this out of context. Yes, I admit there's times I don't know what God's doing and I'm not sure why he does this or doesn't do that. I admit to all that. And I'm not dethroning God. I just disagree with him. Is that you? Your present circumstances right now, maybe they're the long circumstances. And you don't understand and you can't see good coming out of this like the Scripture assures us it will. And so you disagree with God. Is that okay? Now, folks, on earth here, you and I agree to disagree all the time. That's common, isn't it? And folks, if we sat in a circle for 5 minutes, a subject could come up, and this pandemic's a great one, and we can all say, well, I'm going to have to agree to disagree with you, brother. I don't feel the same. I don't hate you, but I don't feel the same. I'll agree to disagree. Can you do that with a God? No, you cannot do that with God. You see, when you and I agree to disagree, why can we do this? Because one of us is wrong, and actually both of us might be wrong. But that's never the case with God. When you say you agree to disagree with God, you're wrong because he never is. God's flawless in wisdom and righteousness and holiness and grace and goodness. He's never wrong. I want you to see how true this is from the Scripture, folks. Here's an example. 1 John says this. If we say we haven't sinned, now the Bible says cover to cover, we have. But if you say, hey, I don't agree. I'm going to agree to disagree with God. God says I sinned. I don't really think I'm that bad. Is that okay? Do we just agree to disagree? That's all right. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. You see, folks, you do not have the option open to you to agree to disagree with God. And here the issue is before us again in verse 8. Will you condemn me that you might be right? See, Job has said what you and I have said many times. We don't understand what's going on. We can't see the good that could possibly come out of this. We don't know why so-and-so could treat us so badly, and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. And like Job, we just say, well, you know, I've thought this over and over, and I feel so strongly that I'm right. And in fact is, I'm sure I'm right. It's so important to me to be right that I'll even go as far as saying, God must be wrong. He must have got this wrong. He has a plan for my life. It ain't working. It's not right. It couldn't be right. And as much as I might hesitate to say it, much as I probably won't verbalize it, God must be wrong. Well, that's quite a scenario, isn't it? What's God do about it? What does God do about it? Now, folks, you've honestly thought I'm nuts before. You're really, really going to think so now. Because do you know what God does about it? He flexes his muscles. Look at verse 9. After saying all this, God says, have you an arm like God? Now, folks, I'm not saying that God actually rolled up his sleeve, but it's as if he did and says, Job, do you realize who you're dealing with here? Do you know who you're up against here? It's an example of God speaking to us at our level. That's what God is doing here. And though he's asking this question, what he's really doing is making a statement. And folks, when God puts forth a challenge like this, he doesn't fear losing. He doesn't fear losing. This isn't bravado. This is being confronted by the eternal God. You see, folks, when you and I question God, when we're suspicious of God's plan for our life, when we're dubious that he can actually bring good out of this, when we question his motives, his purposes, his abilities, that is the stupidest, most absurd, most audacious thing that anyone on planet Earth could ever do. Why is that? Well, let's do what people talk about today. Let's do the math. That's the phrase people use. Now, when I was a kid, they didn't say that. They said, stop and think. Let's do that. Or if you were raised in my home, my mom used to say, Andrew, use the head the Lord gave you, or use your head for more than a hat rack. Let's do that. Let's stop and think. Let's think this through. Do I, who stumbled out of grade 12, can I really question the all-wise? Doesn't that sound kind of ridiculous? Doesn't that sound stupid that I, with the tiny bit of capacity I have, that I would question the one who's all-wise? The same book of Job says he has sound wisdom. See, folks, it's treating God's wisdom as if it's inferior to mine. Would I question the Almighty as if he's lacking power? Same book of Job says in chapter 26, he suspends the earth over nothing. And I'm going to look up at him and say, well, Lord, I don't think you can pull this one off. I don't think you can get me out of this. Treating God's power as finite and limited. Folks, what we question is sovereignty, as if he has no right to act without consulting me first or seeking my approval. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, have I not the right to do what I will with my own? It's treating God as if his jurisdiction's limited. Do we question his goodness as if God's ill-intended? Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And we're treating God, who gave his son, we're treating him as if he's unkind. You see, folks, what such questions really reveal is much worse than doubting the ability of God. We're doubting his character. We're doubting his person. And like Job and his friends, you and I can call God Almighty all day long, and we can sing that he's holy and all the rest. But when you doubt it in your daily experience, it's nothing more than lip service. That's all that it is. Now, since Job is here questioning God, God is questioning Job. Couldn't God fire a few questions at you and I? Tell me, why do you call me wise and doubt my wisdom? Why do you call me almighty and doubt my strength? Why do you call me sovereign and doubt my purposes? Why do you call me faithful and you doubt my aid? Folks, to not understand is completely understandable. God's word says you won't. God's word says in Isaiah, his ways and his thoughts are much higher than ours. But there's a great blessing in that. You see, because though we cannot understand at God's level, we can believe at ours. You don't have to understand at his level to believe at yours. But when we turn lack of understanding into doubt and distrust, it's a great wrong. Now I said in order for God to convince Job of this, he, as it were, flexes his muscles. He says, have you got an arm like this? Well, now God flexes his creative and supernatural might, because in the rest of chapter 40 and all of chapter 41, God describes in exhaustive detail two humongous creatures with the incredible names of Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, why does God, at this point, go into all this detail about these two great, great creatures? Just in case there's a paleontologist amongst us, possibly this Leviathan, possibly, in chapter 41, is what people in the know called the super croc. There's a prehistoric crocodile, folks. He's 40 feet long, has 9-foot jaws, has the bite force of a car crusher. He weighs as much as 2 elephants, and he preyed on 4-ton animals. God says in chapter 41, verse 8, lay your hands on him, remember the battle, you won't do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false, he's laid low. Even at the sight of him, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who's first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever's under the whole heaven is mine. See, just as God said when he showed his arm and now he shows his great might of creation, he says, Job, you see this incredible creature? I made him. Should you be arguing with me? If you have a moment, turn to chapter 9 and we'll see some other things that God has made. They're rather amazing. Chapter 9 and verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly I know that it's so, but can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him, not once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who's hardened himself against him and succeeded? Now listen to what God does. He removes mountains and they know it not, and he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun, it doesn't rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Now referring to constellations. Who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and chambers of the south? Who does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number? See, Job, your grief, which is considerable, is totally, totally understandable. Your doubt, which is sinful, is not. See, folks, our true knowledge of God and the degree to which we enjoy Him is based on our submission to Him. He's greater than you and I. I'm going to say that again. Our true knowledge of God, what you know when you're all alone, what you know when your back's against the wall, your true knowledge of God and the degree to which you enjoy Him is based on your submission to Him. You see, folks, to know Him to be strong is to rely on His strength. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. To know Him to be wise is to rest in His knowledge. Ezekiel said, "Behold, Lord God, Thou knowest." To know Him to be sovereign is to follow His direction. He said, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." To know Him to be good is to live in no doubt of His kindness. No good will He will hold with from them who walk uprightly. John Newton's lovely hymn says this, "Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine's food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. Then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song." Just the other night, we do a devotional at night after supper, my wife and girls, and we came across this. I thought it was absolutely fantastic. It says, "The best theology will not remove mystery from your life. So rest is found in trusting the one who rules, who is all, and who knows no mystery." Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful. What an incredible, wondrous God that we serve. Folks, this present pandemic can have a lot of us looking up and wondering why, let alone the many other scenarios of life we are in. But we have such a wonderful, wonderful God, a God who we can trust at all times, in all places, in all stages, in all circumstances, in all loss, in all sorrow. For He can't be wrong. He can't be unkind. You've heard it said before. There's an old hymn on it. God's too loving to be unkind. He's too wise to make a mistake. I wouldn't trade that for anything you could offer me. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank You for a few moments to spend in Your Word. And so very, very often, Father, as we consider different stories, different characters, different times, and yet over and over we keep seeing ourselves. Keep seeing our own persons. We keep hearing our own voice, Father. We keep seeing our own ills portrayed in the Scriptures. And we keep seeing the God who's over all. Thank You for the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God that You are. Forgive us our doubt and distrust, Father. As the disciples cried to the Lord Jesus, "Increase our faith." The other man cried, "Help my unbelief." Help us, Father, we pray. Wonderful, wonderful hymn says, "Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear." Thank You in Christ's name.